We're going to be in Haggai. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning, which you may say, wow, that's a lot, 15 verses. But it's all one message, that the first prophecy that came from Haggai. So we'll be communicating that this morning. We're not going to take time to read through all 15 verses. In your bulletin, you have a, I didn't know what else to call it other than key facts or key information. There's a lot in there. So hopefully you'll pay attention to what we're talking about as opposed to reading that. Although if you read it, it would give you good information. But that's just a lot of background. What's happening? What's taking place? Who are the key figures? Darius, Zerubbabel, Joshua. Those are the key figures that we see. And so that information will kind of lead you up until the point at which we find Haggai coming into play at about 522, 520 BC, roughly. Kind of brings you through all of the remnant returning and how that all happens. And so that information will be good for the next 4 weeks. I mean, it's good beyond that, but for the next 4 weeks of messages that will apply to the information that you would need to know and be helpful to know for the book of Haggai. As we look at these four messages, the four prophecies that came from Haggai. And again, I'm not going to take time to read through chapter 1, all the verses. You can do that. We'll look at different ones of these. I will remind you that the Old Testament preaches a little bit different than the New Testament. The New Testament is a lot of, you know, imperative commands, do this, do that, or maybe we even have the situation that we find ourselves in, who we are, the indicatives that indicate who we are in Christ, now here because of who you are, this is what you're supposed to do. So the New Testament preaches a lot differently than the Old Testament preaches, where the Old Testament is more in a narrative literary style. Given where church life is going today, it's really important to note on that idea that if we call it narrative or literary style, the narrative style, that doesn't mean that we think of it as some kind of story that's a make-believe. Sometimes people talk about, well, this is the story of the Bible. Like, I told my kids a bedtime story. It didn't really happen, but I told them this story. If we think about the Old Testament like that, we set ourselves up to eliminate the inerrancy of the Old Testament. And we set ourselves up to view the Old Testament as simply just allegory, and it doesn't really mean what it says. So we have to be careful, but it is in a narrative form. The Old Testament typically is written in more of a narrative. Here's kind of a situation that happened. We're recounting events. And so this is going to be part of the process of Haggai, although Haggai looks at four specific prophecies that were given to the prophet, to the children of Israel there. But the Old Testament, I believe, communicates two major thoughts. It communicates other things, but the big message of the Old Testament is going to reveal to us who God is. We learn the character and we learn the attributes of God. As you go through the Old Testament, what it begins to show you is, well, who, if you had a question about who is God, the Old Testament is a good place to start because you begin to see, oh, this is who God is. God behaves this way, or God does this, or God does that, or God responds this way. And so we learn about God. We learn who God is. That's one big picture idea of the Old Testament. The other big presentation of the Old Testament is, of course, pointing us to a Messiah. Because of your sin, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were plunged, all of mankind, into sin. Now all of mankind has suffered. We see this specifically, the main theme of Israel being dealt with in the Old Testament. They are the main characters, as other people are engaged in their life, other countries are engaged in their life. But ultimately, it's pointing us to the fact that I can't keep the law. That's not possible to do. Jesus Christ, as he says in Matthew, he came and he fulfilled the law, and now we're no longer under the law. And so we're free from that. And so the Old Testament is pointing us to the fact that there is a Messiah who is coming. There is a Savior who is going to come. So if you were to ask me what two big ideas of the Old Testament would be, it would be those. Who is God? And there is a Messiah who is coming. There's others, obviously, other aspects of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament preaches, teaches a little bit differently. And so as we go through this, it's not going to be like, well, okay, here's what you have to do. Because this was written 2,500 years ago to a specific group of people, the Jews, the remnant of Israel, who was there rebuilding the temple. At least that's what they said they were coming back to do. And so we pull out principles from this text to say, here is what God would expect of us, here is who God is. So that will kind of give a preaching context, a preaching idea for the next few weeks as we look through this book of Haggai. Two short chapters. And again, 2 weeks ago, we gave you the background information on it, and you have the sheet in front of you today kind of summarizing those things. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin to look at this first prophecy from Haggai. Father, thank you so much for your words to us, whether they were written by Paul or written by James or written by John or whether they were written by any one of the prophets or by Moses or David or whoever it may have been. We know, as you communicate to us in Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. It's profitable for us for instruction. It's profitable for us to know how we should live and how we should behave. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at chapter 1 and through the next few weeks as we look at the remaining prophecies in chapter 2, that, Father, you would help us to understand, first of all, who you are, and second of all, to help us to understand what we need to do in light of who you are. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to the truths of your word presented here. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We have a term in our culture and our society today, which is called the I generation. Some of you are obviously older than the I generation would be. Some of you are maybe Generation X, or maybe you precede that. I'm not sure what all the different titles were up to Generation X. That's kind of where I came on the scene of history. But some of us are different generations. But today we have what is called the I generation. And I probably should have given a little thing for Jan to put up on the screen, but it's based upon, and I'm an Apple fan, but it's based upon the iPod that originally came out with the small case I and then a capital P-O-D, the iPod, and then became the iMac and the iPhone and the iPad and all those things. And so we have the I generation. It's kind of a subset of Generation Y, Generation Z, part of Generation X is there as well. But that is what's happening in our culture today. If you were to ask a younger person, what's the I generation? They've grown up with no concept that there was some time when we didn't have an iPhone, or we didn't have a smartphone, or we didn't have an iPad or an iPod. If I gave my children a cassette tape, they would probably ask me what that was. What am I supposed to do with this? Or even a CD at times, because everything now is all digitalized. And certainly you have to say, well, Dave, you got to be careful how much you criticize the I generation since you preach with your iPad. And I do. And today marks the first, I think last year at this time was our first Sunday here. And about 2 weeks after I got here, I had a couple of people say, what is that thing that you use? And it's the Bible. It has the Bible. It has God's Word in it. But you, some of you who are older, would say, well, we didn't have that. We have the real McCoy. And so I know I'm speaking in some kind of a balance act here to say, well, here's the I generation, and I'm part of that to some degree. Not much, as much as maybe my children will be or are. But the phenomena of technology has overtaken our world. And subsequently, it's had an influence on people today where they are consumed with themselves. In fact, today, it is estimated that it is estimated that over 1 million selfies will be taken today. And tomorrow, another 1 million selfies will be taken tomorrow. Now, some of you, I know, are sitting there going, a what? A selfie? What is that? And that word actually has been around for about the last decade, but it has become popular in the last few years. The Oxford Dictionary defines a selfie as a photograph that one has taken of oneself and posted it on social media. And now the rest of you are saying, what is social media? I don't know what that is. And maybe you've been humored by some of the mocking of Facebook commercials, you know, where the lady is there and she's got all the pictures on her wall and she's talking to her two friends and she's talking, I'm going to post this picture to my wall. And they're like, that's not how that works. And maybe you're like that. I don't know what this Facebook thing is. I don't know what it means to post it to my wall. I don't know what a selfie is. And now here's Pastor Dave talking about a selfie in relation to a message from 2,500 years ago from Haggai. How does this work? Well, it all works. It does, at least in my mind. And hopefully, in the next few minutes, it will work in ours as well. And I want to be clear. There is nothing wrong with taking a selfie. I don't want you to think, well, I'm going on some kind of crazy kick and saying selfies are evil. They're not. Selfies are fun. I was thinking about this, and I don't know why I decided not to, probably for prudence, but what I was thinking about doing was having maybe somebody like Doris Campbell, which I don't even know I don't think she's here this morning. Is she? There you are. You're hiding back there. I was thinking about having Doris, and I was thinking about having Lily come up and take a selfie, because I thought that would be kind of cool. I kind of get it from both extremes and take a selfie just to kind of demonstrate that, but I didn't want to take up all that time in the message to do that. But a selfie is certainly, it's not evil. It's not wicked. It's fun. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many have taken one. I've taken a few. I have a hard time holding the phone and dexterity and getting myself in the picture. But maybe you've taken a selfie. Obviously, the younger generation probably has. And we think about a selfie, we think about something that is taking a picture of myself, usually in some location or with some group of friends, and we take a picture and we post it out on Facebook. Me and my friends here, me and my friends there. But it's interesting, if you've ever noticed, if you've looked at selfies much, somebody says, I took a selfie with me at the Grand Canyon. Well, what happens when you see a selfie of somebody at the Grand Canyon? What do you see? In the back, like a little corner of the picture, you see about that much of the Grand Canyon, and you see all of you, right? I mean, that's kind of how a selfie happens. Maybe we say, I took a selfie at the Eiffel Tower. Well, you see this little spiral piece up at the top, but it's me. It's all of me. And there's nothing wrong with us taking selfies, but the problem becomes that when we come to church life and we come to the things of God, a lot of us are focused on taking selfies instead of what we should be doing, and this is my own goofy word, a hymny. Because if a selfie is a photo of myself, if a selfie is to say, well, look, here's Dave at this place, or here's Dave with his friends, or here's Dave doing this, if that is a selfie and it's all focused on me, what is Haggai going to present to us? You know what? It has nothing to do with you at all. It's all about him. And so instead of taking selfies of ourselves spiritually, what we need to be doing is taking pictures of him and presenting God for who he is and looking at God for who he is. Because just like in a selfie at a Grand Canyon, where you see this little bit of the Grand Canyon and all of me, there's a lot of people who take selfies in their spiritual life, and what are they doing? Oh, here's God, a little bit of God. You kind of see him in there, but here's all of me. And when we come to our text in Haggai chapter 1 this morning, it seems to be that if cameras were around or had been around 2,500 years ago, the children of Israel, the remnant that came back, would have been consumed with taking selfies. These people would have been the ones who would have been promoting the concept of selfies, because it was all about them. It was all about what they wanted. It was all about what they were interested in. So some introduction, some thoughts. Again, some of this is in that little outline that you have, the handout that you have, but the time frame of the return and the rebuild of the temple, the first wave of exiles returned in 538 BC. And their mission, their goal, was to rebuild the temple. That was why they were coming back. They had, as you read in that article, that paper that I gave you, they had been allowed to return, allowed to rebuild the temple. They weren't certainly their own. They were under the control of Persia. They were under that control. But they were allowed to come back to rebuild the temple. And what happens? Very soon after they got back, they became distracted. It was exciting. It was invigorating. I can imagine if you were part of the remnant, about 50,000 or so that they believe came back, if you were part of that, to say, wow, we're going back. We're going to rebuild the temple. This is so exciting. Because the temple was the center of all of their religious practice and service. That's what the essence of their religion was in Judaism. So now they're getting a chance to rebuild the temple. They're getting a chance to restructure and rebuild the spiritual aspect of Judaism. Darius, of course, is the king of Persia. Zerubbabel, as we will see quite often, and we see him in verse 1, Zerubbabel is the political leader, and you can read about him in your handout there. Joshua is the spiritual leader. You can read about him as well there. But Joshua and Zerubbabel are kind of co-regents. They're co-leaders under the Persians in Jerusalem at this time as the temple is to be built. So what do we learn about God? Remember what we said in the Old Testament? We need to learn something about God. God is going to reveal himself in some way. And so we begin to see in this prophecy that comes from Haggai, and he gives to us the dating. There is very precise dating that is involved in Haggai. Verse 1 is going to communicate that to us. But then verse 2, we begin to see this prophecy or this communication from God to Haggai. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago. That word, Lord of hosts, that phrase, Lord of hosts, indicates to us supreme, supremacy, preeminent. So this word or this phrasing for God communicates to us, this is the supreme God. This isn't Ezra talking to Haggai. This is God, the creator God, communicating to Haggai to communicate to the children of Israel. So we see there in verse 2 where God begins to speak and he says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And when we begin to look at this, we begin to see how God structures this and phrases this. These people say, how did God communicate about his children? If he was pleased and the relationship was going well, he would call them his. There was a personal aspect. My children, my people. What does he tell Moses and Aaron? Go and let my people go. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But now how is he talking about his people? In verse 2, these people say that the time has not come. So what are we communicated about? In verse 2, we can get the communication. You know what? God is not pleased with what is happening and taking place in the lives of the children of Israel. And so a question gets posed. And we see this question in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Here's the question that God asks. Here's the question that God poses to Haggai. You go present this question to the people. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what's a paneled house? Some of your translations may translate it differently. I think the King James says sealed, C-I-E-L-E-D. Others may put it differently, but what is this word paneled? What does that mean? Well, the word paneled here implies prosperity. It implies comfort. It implies completion. In the sense of that culture or any culture, that word would communicate luxury. So we could use that term today. We could say people live in quote-unquote paneled houses. And in a culture that would communicate, you live in a luxurious level. You're living at a particular level. It communicates to them completion, comfort, or prosperity. So what is God communicating? What is God asking them? What is God getting to? He's asking them this question. Is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in this paneled house? Is it okay? Really, that's the heart of this question by God. Do you really think this is right? Sometimes as we interact with our children, and maybe some of you as parents interact with your children and you want to help them, and you say, you know, do you really want to do that? Because you're thinking, you know what, as a parent, I'm trying to help you not do something you should do or you shouldn't do. I'm trying to help you not to do that. So sometimes we'd say to our kids, do you really think you should do that? And if the kids are attentive, what would Caleb respond? If Dad's asking me that question, history would tell me I probably should pay attention, right? Is it a good thing for you to do that? That's kind of the idea. God is asking through Haggai, is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? The implication is, no, it's not. I mean, if they're engaged with this conversation, the children of Israel should say, "Ooh, hey, Dad phrased that in that way. I'm probably heading down the wrong path." That's the idea that's being communicated. That's what God is communicating through Haggai. What do we see about God through this first thought or this first question? We see God's jealousy. God is a jealous God. The people have neglected to give him the priority in their lives. What is the issue? Here they have come back in 538 BC. They returned as exiles. They are to rebuild the temple. They're to rebuild it, to begin to worship because God wants them to do this. Here they are now in 522 BC, 16 years later. God comes to them and says, wait a second, I just have a question. Is it really right that you dwell in your comfy, prosperous, completed, luxurious houses. While the house of God, as he says there in verse 4, while this house, what house is he referring to? The temple. While this house lies in ruins. So here's the children of Israel coming marching back in 538 BC. We're all excited. We're going to rebuild the temple. And what happens? A year, maybe? 2 years into it, they say, well, is it really important? I mean, should we really do this? You know what? It would be so much better. How about if we just took care of our own houses? Because what if we rebuild the temple, but we don't have our own houses taken care of? We should probably take care of our own houses first, and then we can maybe get around to the things of God. And so we see God's jealousy. My people are not holding me in high priority. In contrast to what the temple had, these people had everything. To their time frame, to their culture, at 522 BC, they had the latest and the greatest and the newest and the best. They were well taken care of. They had all the things that they wanted. They had all the toys they wanted. They had all the retreats they wanted, all the vacations they wanted. They had all the housing things that they wanted. They had all the luxury that they wanted. And what does God say? Hey, wait a second. My house lies in ruins. Do you really think you should be doing it this way? God is a jealous God. The people said, well, it's not quite time. It's not quite the time for us to do that. It's not maybe the right opportunity to do that. Maybe some of them said, well, we don't have the means to do that, God. We don't have the resources to take care of the things of God. We don't have the opportunity to take care of the things of God. Well, that wasn't true because they had the opportunity and the resources to take care of their own things. They lived in their paneled houses. They had everything that they ever wanted. They had all the latest and the greatest and the newest and the best. And here's the temple lying in ruins. God is a jealous God. But then second of all, verse 6 and then verse 9 through 11, we see God is a God who judges. There are consequences. Because God is a jealous God, because God deserves to have priority, because God deserves to be preeminent, there are consequences when we do not give him the priority in our life. And that's what he's going to communicate in verses 6 and then 9 through 11. God is a God who judges. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Jumping down to verse 9, where it says here, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? If you've ever thought about this, Israel, why did this happen? Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So God comes to Israel through Haggai, and he says, okay, I'm going to pose this question. Should you really be living in your paneled houses while my house lies in waste? Then God takes it a step farther, and he says, you know what? Let's examine your life. What has happened in your life? Well, he begins in verse 6, and he says, you've sown much, but you've harvested little. Then he says, you've eaten, but you never have enough. So you've got some food, but it's not enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. You earn wages, but you put it in a bag with holes. So God says, examine what's happening. Let's bring this to modern day times. People will talk about, you know what, the way the economy is just tough. We just don't have a lot of money. We just don't have a lot of things. We're just really struggling. One of the things that I enjoy, sometimes I guess, I enjoy watching sports. And sometimes I enjoy going to an event, a sporting event. But it's remarkable to me. A couple weeks ago, we got some really cheap tickets, like 10 bucks a piece, and we went over to the Eastern Michigan NIU game, football game. And I had originally looked, and I thought, well, you know, it would be kind of fun to maybe go to a University of Michigan game. But I looked at their prices, and I thought, well, that's not fun. I can't afford that, so we'll go to the EMU NIU game for 10 bucks a piece. But it's remarkable to me how everybody seemingly in this country is crying about the fact that the economy is so bad and they don't have enough and they can't make ends meet. Yet, yesterday, College football games were held all around this country, and they are filled to capacity. Sporting events are filled to capacity. Today, NFL football games will be played filled to capacity, a ticket going for $100, $200, $300. The World Series that just occurred a couple weeks ago, the lady was reporting about the fact that some of the tickets on the secondary market were going for as much as $2,500 to go and sit and watch a baseball game for 3 hours. You can't tell me that our economy is in a failing situation, because we still have the money and the opportunity and the resources to do the things that we want to do. And this is not saying that it's wicked to go to a football game. But this is the same issue that was going on in Israel. What was God saying? Hey, my house lies in ruins. The things of God aren't being taken care of. The things that God sees as a priority and a mandate in your life are not being done. But yet you guys are sitting in your houses that are all taken care of. They're all finished. They're all completed. They're all luxurious. You have everything you ever want. And God says, I don't think that's right. And I don't think that's proper. And I am a jealous God, I am the supreme God, and I demand and I deserve to have preeminence in life. So he tells them, here's your condition, and here's your dilemma, verses 9 through 11. You have nothing. You brought it home, I blew it away. You have a drought. The idea here from verse 11 is there was hopelessness. It's interesting, it parallels, I think, today, what we're going through, where people have all these toys and all these things and everything they ever possibly want. Yet God says, you know what? There's hopelessness. I put a drought. I called for a drought on the land, on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. It is a hopeless situation. So the children of Israel are living in these nice houses. They have everything they want. They have everything they could ever imagine to have at that time. And God says, you know what? There are consequences for not making sure that I am a priority in your life. There are consequences that will come because you don't take care of the things of God. Well, if you're a child of Israel, if you're an Israelite at this time, what could you think? Well, we got in to make sure that our things were taken care of. Well, we didn't mean to neglect you, but we just kind of wanted to say it was our time to take care of these things, and then we'll get around to the things of God. But don't we do that in our society today? Don't we do that in our churches today? Oh, you know what? If there's really a need at church, we'll kick in and we'll make sure it gets done. But if there's not a need that's presented to us, then you know what? We'll keep all the money for ourselves and do what we want to do. Does it hit too close to home if I say that? Because there's a lot of churches and a lot of Christians who are functioning just like they did at this time. Well, what do they say? It's not time for us to do that. I mean, come on, God, is it really that important? Is it really that big of a deal? It's not time for us to do that. But God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm the Lord of hosts. I am the supreme being, and you don't have me as a priority, then look at your life, and I've called for a drought. I've blown it away. I've judged you because of what you're doing. So God presents to them a situation that is hopeless, a situation that is difficult. What does making God a priority in our life look like? On this matter, because when we begin to think about this in terms of church, it's really easy for us to look at somebody else and say, well, you know, I don't think they have God as their priority because they do that. And if God was a priority in my life, I wouldn't do that. Maybe it's how much they attend church. Maybe it's how much we think they give. Maybe it's whatever we think. It is important to note that as we look through Haggai 1, who is the judge of whether or not there is a priority in somebody's life? It's God. God and God alone is the judge. So we can't sit here on a practical 2014 level. We can't sit here and say, well, you know what? I am at church every time the doors are open and they're not, so therefore God is not a priority in their life. You cannot say that. Because if you say that, what are you doing? You are taking God and saying, God, I'm removing you as the rightful judge, and I'm setting myself in the place of judgment, and I'm going to decree they're not here whenever the church doors are open, so therefore they must not have God as their priority. You can't do that. God is a righteous judge. God is the one who examines. God is the one who sees. Or maybe we look at it, and we used this example a few weeks ago when it came to giving. What if today What if I said, you know what, oh boy, and we're going to give some money in the missions offering for our missionaries. And I look next week, and I know I gave $100. And next week, all that's listed there is $100. What are these people's problem? I gave $100. No one else has a priority like I have a priority. You know what? It's not your job to be the judge of everyone else's priorities. Because God is fully capable of judging and taking care of the fact that you did not make him a priority. In fact, the thing you should focus on is to say, you know what, God, I want to make you a priority, and that's my only focus, and I don't care what anybody else is doing. That's none of my business. Because we think about, how do we make God a priority in my life? Well, when it comes to giving, or it comes to our finances, we begin to say, okay, at the beginning of the week, God, I have X amount of dollars that you have given to me. The priority says, I give to you what you want me to give to you, and then whatever is left over, I use that for myself. As opposed to saying, you know what, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to pay this bill, I'm going to pay that bill, we're going to go here, we're going to go out to eat, we're going to get involved in this thing and that thing, and then, oh, you know what, God, I'm really sorry, but there's only $5 left, so here you go, and I love you. Making God a priority in our finances says, you know what? The first fruits are yours. God, here it is. I got my paycheck today. I'm going to take what you asked me to give to you off the top, give it to you first, and then whatever is left over, I'm going to trust you to meet and supply the rest of my needs. There's too many Christians who function the other way around, where they say, oh, you know, I've only got $5, God. I'm sorry, but here you go, and I love you. God's not a priority in your life if that's how you function. When it comes to our service, we start with 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we ask God, God, how much time this week do you want me to serve you and be involved in your kingdom? And then we give it to him. We make sure that he is a priority. So we don't sit here and schedule out everything on some kind of social calendar for all week and then say, oh, God, I'm really sorry, I did not have any time this week for you. What do we do? God, what do you want first? This week, what do you want me to do? You want me to serve in Awana? You want me to serve in Sunday school? You want me to go and do this? You want me to serve here? You want me to serve there? You know what? I'm going to prioritize my schedule to make sure I do what you've asked me to do. And then if I don't have time for any other activity, that's okay, because I made God a priority. When it comes to our talents, we start with what gifts and abilities God has given to us. And whatever they may be, we ask God, how can we use those talents and abilities for him? God, you've given me this ability. I'm not the best at it, but it's yours. I'm going to use it. Use me to further your cause and your kingdom. And so we make God a priority by being sensitive to his leading. So God is a jealous God. God is a God who judges. But here's the great part. Letter C. God is a God who mercifully forgives. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. What did the people do? Oh, God, we are sorry. We realize that we have not made you a priority. We realize that we have not made it a priority to rebuild the temple. God, we are sorry, and we want to obey. And what happened? God was merciful and forgave them. And not just that, but God helped them to fulfill the task that he had called them to do. This is God. This is who he is. We think about, okay, this is 2,500 years ago in the Old Testament. If we translate that forward into the New Testament, what happens? When I come to God as a sinner, and I say, God, I am sorry. I want you to be Lord of my life. I trust you for salvation. I trust you that you died on the cross for our sins. What does God do? Mercifully forgives and empowers us to do what he's asked us to do. It's the same principle that carries over. God is a merciful and a forgiving God. They responded to what God told them to, and God was merciful to forgive them. But look at verse 7 and 8. Letter D, God is a God who provides. Remember, what are the people saying? Hey, wow, look at our situation. It's all blown away. It's we're earning money, but we're putting into a bag with holes. But look what he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What did God do? God provided for these people. What had happened? They had been in exile for about 60 years or so. What had happened to the hills? The forests had grown back. The trees had come back. So here is God saying, I want you to rebuild the temple. And now here's the people in this hopeless situation, this hopeless state, saying, we're under a drought. We're under this hopeless situation. What does God say? I've provided for you. I provided you these trees and the hills to go get and to build my temple. God mercifully forgives and God graciously provides. So if we find ourselves in that situation in our churches in America today, and we sit here and we say, well, okay, we're not making God a priority. We should be giving to the things of God. We should be doing things for God that he wants us to do, but we have no money. What would God say to us? You do what I've asked you to do, and I will provide the resources to do it. God didn't tell the children of Israel, you go rebuild this temple, and I hope you guys figure it out, because I'm really mad and angry, and that's the kind of God I am. Like, rah. No, God's a jealous God. God's a judging God, but God is a merciful God, and God is a providing God. If the people of churches in America or across the world would say, you know what, God, we are sorry, we repent, we haven't made you a priority, and we look at our pocketbooks, we look at our time, we look at our calendars, and we don't know where we're going to get this time and this energy and this resources and the finances to do the things that you want us to do, but we're going to obey you, guess what's going to happen? God will provide because he does what he promises to do. So as we think about this in context of Whitneyville Bible Church, and God says, this is what I want you to do, and we look at our pocketbooks and we say, well, how's that going to happen? I'm sure the children of Israel were doing that. That's what 6 and 9 through 11 is. There was a drought. We have nothing. God blew it all away. And now they're looking in this desolate situation. Oh, my word, we got to rebuild the temple. God is judging us, but we have nothing because he blew it away. What does God say? Go up into the hills and get the wood that I provided while you were in exile for 60 years. I was already providing ahead of time for the things I asked you to do. What was the issue that the children of Israel needed to do? Have faith. Walk up to the mountains, get the wood, bring it back, rebuild the temple. And everything is going to begin to function the way it should. But there's too many Christians who live in America, who live around the world, who say, I've got to take care of the things, my things first. I can't tithe. I mean, my word, I need that money. I can't pay my bills as it is. And what does God say? Hey, I am the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the Supreme. I demand it. I deserve it. Well, God, I have no money to give to you. How am I supposed to tithe to you? How am I supposed to give to you when I look at my pocketbook and it's gone? And God says, you know what? I will provide. You be faithful to obey. So next week comes, and I sit there and say, okay, I don't know how this is going to work, but honey, we got our money for this week. It's whatever it is. Here's the money that God has asked us to give to him, and we're by faith going to trust him. And guess what? God always will provide. When we come to our time and the opportunities for service, we sit there and say, well, man, the church is asking us. They need somebody to serve in this ministry. They need somebody to serve here. We should be serving God, but we have no time. I mean, have you seen my calendar? And what do we do? At the beginning of the week, we set out and say, you know what? God wants me to serve in this ministry. I'm blocking out this time, and I'm going to serve God here. And I'm going to trust him that through the rest of the week, he's going to give me the opportunity to get the other things done that I need to get done. And God will provide. When we make God a priority in our life, when we make God the supreme priority of everything that we do, God will reward us and bless us for that obedience. The God of Haggai, of 520 BC, is still the same God today in 2014. He still demands that he have priority. He still demands that he be first in our lives. He still will judge us for not doing that, but he will still be gracious and merciful to allow us to do what he's asked us to do. Looking number two quickly as we finish up, as we think through this, first of all, what we learned about God. That God is a jealous God. God is a judging God. God is a merciful, forgiving God. God is a God who provides. But what do we learn about ourselves? A.W. Tozer said this. We Christians do so many things that are not really bad. They are just trivial. They are unworthy of us, much as if we discovered Albert Einstein cutting out paper dolls. I love Tozer. He's one of my favorite authors. But I love this statement. Christians, it's not like, you know, you're into witchcraft or anything like that. You're not doing bad things necessarily, but you're just not being efficient, productive, having God as priority. I mean, can you imagine if we lived back in Einstein's time and you came and you found him sitting in a room cutting out paper dolls? We would think, that's Albert Einstein. What is he doing cutting out paper dolls? And there's a lot of Christians where we come and say, what are you doing that for? Well, I'm doing this. I have no time to serve God. I have no time for this. I have no money. I have no whatever. But yet we're doing things like Tozer says that are trivial. Like, why are we doing this? Why would we spend our time and our energy on this activity or this function when the things of God are not being taken care of? So how do we look at ourselves? First of all, some principles that we can apply from this is that letter A, apathy is a possibility. Look back up in verse 2. What did the people say? These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Why didn't they rebuild the house? They knew they had to do this. They knew that's what God brought them back for. But what do they say? It's not time. We'll get around to it. Meanwhile, we're living in our paneled houses. We'll get around to it whenever we decide to get around to it. What were they? They were apathetic, indifferent. Yeah, whatever. So the church needs something. So God needs something. Yeah, we'll get to it. What's the big deal? Apathy is a possibility. There's three thoughts under this. I'm not sure if they're in your outline or not. But first one is nationalistic apathy. This week we're celebrating Veterans Day. It's always interesting to me when I think back of the history of America. And I think when the World War II guys came back, when you look at the end of the 40s, the 50s, there was a huge resurgence in the things of God. There was a revitalization, if you will. There was an excitement that came. There was a lot of, in fact, when you look at church history, it will tell you that during that time, churches began to be planted and missionaries began to go out and the gospel was renewed in its focus and its interest. But sometimes we have nationalistic apathy. I don't want to be involved in the things of this country. I don't want to be involved in the things that God wants me to be involved in this country. Meanwhile, here we are in 2014, and where is our country at? Those of you, I had this discussion with my mom a few weeks ago. Those of you that are older, you've lived through an America that is much different than what it is today. Why did it get to this point? Probably because there was some apathy on people's parts, some indifference on people's parts to say, well, I'm not going to involve myself in those things. There's personal apathy. Maybe we have the mindset that we don't really care about the things of God anymore, or we're content to live our life as long as we get what we want. There's a lot of Christians who have the motto, we're fat, full, and happy materially. So as long as we're taken care of, we don't care what happens to the things of God. There's ecclesiastical apathy, apathy in churches. We become content to hold on to our traditions as long as we don't have to actually engage anyone with the gospel. We're content to continue to have our potlucks as long as we aren't asked to build a relationship with someone outside the four walls. Oh, I'll go sit out there and have a potluck with somebody, but Dave, you want me to build a relationship with somebody outside of this church, these four walls, and get to know them and disciple them and engage them spiritually? Yeah, I'd rather go sit and have a potluck and say, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you, and go about my day. We become apathetic in our churches. What's another possibility? Not only is apathy a possibility, letter B, selfishness is a possibility. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Look at verse 9, where Haggai recounts to them as well. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. What's the difference between selfishness and apathy? Apathy is, I just don't care. Kind of indifferent. Whatever. Selfishness is different. Selfishness is an intentional process whereby I make sure I get what I want. So we could have Christians who are apathetic. What's the big deal about church? What's the big deal about the things of God? Selfish Christians would be, you know what? I want to make sure I get what I want. I want to make sure I have all the money for all the things I want, all the vacations I want, all the toys I want, all the things I want, all the latest and greatest I want. And when I get all of that, then you can talk to me about what God wants. So selfishness is a possibility. So we look at our lives as believers and we say, you know what? Maybe are we apathetic? Maybe are we selfish? But there's a third possibility. Look at verses 12 through 14. Change is a possibility. What did the children of Israel do? They obeyed. Verse 12 says, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And they did what God asked them to do. Change is possible. Is it possible that American Christians are apathetic to the things of God? Yes. Is it possible that American Christians are selfish when it comes to the things of God? Yes. Is it possible that people in Whitneyville Bible Church are apathetic? Yes. We're not perfect, myself included. Is it possible that we're selfish? Yes. Very possible. But is it also possible that God is a God who allows us to change? Absolutely. And that's the great blessing of this story, this narrative. God is a merciful, forgiving, providing God. And so when we repent and we obey and we say God is a priority in my time, my talents, my treasures, everything I have, God is a priority in my life, guess what? God is merciful and God is gracious and God will provide. That's the great hope of this message. Because maybe you're sitting here and you're going, ooh, you know what? I'm a little apathetic to the things of God. I just don't care. What's the big deal? Or maybe you sit here and say, ooh, boy, you know what? I'm kind of selfish. Well, if that's where it ended and all we knew was that God was jealous and that God judged, we're in trouble. I mean, we might as well just hang it up and go somewhere else because the judgment of God is coming. The consequences are coming. But God is a merciful God. God is a providing God. So we say, you know what, God, by your grace, I don't want to be apathetic anymore. I don't want to be selfish anymore. God, by your grace, I want to change. I want to obey you. I want to put you first in my life. And guess what? God not only forgives us, but now he provides for us to do that. When we have nothing, God is the one who provides. This is a perfect example, I believe, of salvation. We come to a realization, like Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, I am unclean. We come to a realization that I am a sinner, that I have violated the character and the nature of God. I have nothing. And then we realize the wages of our sin is death, it's hell. And if that's where the story ends, we're hopeless. But that's not where the story ends. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life. And we come to God in repentance and we say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me of my sins. And what does he do? He graciously saves us. This is the amazing aspect of who God is. The Supreme, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, is a jealous God, deserving and demanding priority in our lives. And if we don't give it to him, there are consequences. But if we change by his grace and we repent, we turn to him, guess what? He forgives us and he provides for us. Blows your mind. Because here's what happens. Some of you maybe can relate as parents. I'll show you that I'm not perfect. Sometimes if my children will do something, they disobey. There's a sense in which you want to hang on to that. Like there's a human side where you think, boy, they need to suffer the consequences of not obeying their parents. Right? I mean, hopefully I'm not too weird. And so they come and they say, Dad, I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me? And you think, oh, but you know what? I really would like you to pay a little bit more. Because you didn't obey me. And maybe you're saying, Dave, you're just like the worst parent ever. But maybe there's somebody out there who would relate to say, I get what you're talking about. Your kid does something and you're like, holy smokes, why'd they do that? And then they come and say, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. And you know you're supposed to forgive them, but there's a part of you that wants to hang on and say, well, I'll come back in a week or two and then I'll forgive you. Right? Don't lock me up. This is some of the thoughts I have. And here's God. I mean, I am not God. I don't have the right to dictate to my children. I am supposed to be the supreme, the priority, the ultimate. That's God's job. And here is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, who comes and says, you didn't make me a priority. And the children of Israel come. This is 16 years. He brought them back in 538 BC, 522, 520 BC, whatever it was. They come and they say, oh, my word, we're going to obey God. And what does he do? Forgives them. And says, go up into the hills. There's trees. Go rebuild the temple. And I am with you. God is not Dave Dietz. And to that, everybody should say amen. Because this will blow your mind. Because here is a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving God who allows us to humbly repent and immediately forgives us and immediately provides for us and immediately is gracious to us. What a God we have. So we look at this book and we say, whoa, that's who God is. If somebody asks you who God is, you can say, well, let's go to Haggai 1. I'll just tell you, he's a jealous God. He's a God who brings judgment, but he's a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. Wow. Buddha's not like that. Muhammad's not like that. Allah is not like that. Our God is like that. That's the God that we serve. And so when we're confronted with, you know what, boy, man, honey, we've been apathetic. I've been apathetic. God, forgive me. Graciously allows me to do that. Well, I've been selfish. God, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Graciously restores me. If that doesn't blow your mind, you're not engaged in what's going on in this text. We have a great and an awesome God who allows us to change and to make him a priority and then provides for us. So if you're here this morning and you're apathetic or you're selfish to the things of God, the message from Haggai 1 is, you know what? If you continue like that, there's consequences. But if you repent, God is there with open arms to forgive you and to provide for you. At Whitneyville Bible Church, this is the context we live in. We're not at any other church in the area. At Whitneyville Bible Church, the message for us today is if you're apathetic, if I'm apathetic, if we're corporately apathetic, there's going to be consequences. If we're corporately or individually selfish, there's going to be consequences. But if we repent and we trust God and we turn to him, there are also consequences, which is the fact that God is going to be gracious, God is going to be merciful, and God is going to forgive. And to that we say, hallelujah, what a God we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today. It's relevant. This was 2,500 years ago, but it's relevant to today. Help us, Father, to have a view of you based upon Haggai 1, that we may look at you and say, God, you are the priority in my life. Everything I do, I will make sure that you have priority and preeminence in my life. God, help us to examine our lives. Help us to examine who we are. In light of who you are, we pray these things in your name. Amen.